Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 5. I'll read a few verses with you to show you how this passage is going. Interesting section. Verse 5 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, hath prevailed to open a book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain." Actually, it says freshly slain. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him and sat upon a throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon a throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Revelation chapter 5, we have in verses 1 through 4, the introduction, introducing, as it were, the library in heaven. Verses 5 through 7, we are introduced to the judge of the universe. It's interesting, in verse 5, he's called a lion. In verse 6, he's called a lamb. Verses 8 through 14, we have the praise of the librarian. So verses 1 through 4 introduces the library in heaven. Verses 5 through 7 introduces the judge of the universe. Verses 18 through 14 is a response or a praise for the librarian. Verse 1. "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." The word book is biblios, which is a scroll. And as far as language is concerned, there are actually three books mentioned in the Bible, and I might as well give them to you. One of them is right here, Revelation 5:1, and this is called a book, or if you want to, a scroll, and this is a scroll of judgment, and this is a book that contains the judgment of the human race after the rapture of the church. So in other words, there's a book that contains all the judgment that's going to come on the earth after the church is removed. That's one book. The second book is found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. This is called the Book of Works. That's what the unbeliever is judged at. He stands before God at the last judgment, not sin, but works. He's put in this book at death. When the unbeliever dies, he's transferred from one book to another, but he's put into the book of works at death. In other words, when he dies rejecting Christ as Savior and stands before the Lord, he's judged according to his works. Now, the third book is the Book of Life. I'll give you the passages on this because they're numerous. And you're put into this book when you're physically born. And what happens if you reject Christ as your Savior? So you get blotted out of the Book of Life and you get placed into the Book of Works. One, you get into it physical birth. One, you get into it physical death. Now, if you accept Christ as your Savior, you stay in the Book of Life, and you're not judged by the Book of Works. So there are actually three books. Books that contain judgment on the earth during the tribulation. There's a Book of Works, Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13. Here are the passages for the Book of Life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Revelation, verse 3, verse 5. Revelation 13, 8. Revelation 17, 8. Revelation 20, 12, and 15. Revelation 21, 27. Revelation 22, 19. Now you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of them on the Book of Life. And these you're placed into at physical birth. These you're placed into at physical death if you have not accepted Christ as Savior. So the moment you're born, you're put in the Book of Life and you have to get out. The only way you can get out is by rejecting Christ as Savior. See, the grace concept is you're already in. So the unpardonable act or the unpardonable sin is simply rejecting Christ as Savior and dying in that condition. Then you transfer from this book to that. Now we have here a book, verse 1. This is not the Book of Works, it's not the Book of Life, it's the Book of Judgment. And this book is held in the right hand of the Father. It's a closed book or a scroll which has been sealed in seven different places. And this scroll contains all God's judgment on the earth. And this book of judgment remains sealed, and the seals cannot be broken, nor the scroll unrolled until the church is raptured. Now that's interesting. And it's interesting because all during the church age, the Holy Spirit restrains evil until the body of Christ is filled, and then the Holy Spirit is removed with the rapture of the church, and there's no longer any restraint. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So the seven seals present the history of the tribulation in panorama form. In other words, verses 5 through 19 all talk about the tribulation. And out of these seven seals come the vial judgments and the trumpets. Now, John is the human author here of the book of Revelation. When John's eyes had been accustomed to the light of the glory, he began to see more of the details of the heavenly scene. So this is a scroll, and the Greek word for scroll indicates that it's a small scroll. It was seen in the right hand of the one who's sitting upon the throne. In this scene before us, Revelation 5, Jesus Christ is not on the Father's throne. The age of his intercession has come to a close. In other words, Jesus Christ is our high priest and intercedes for us. But at the rapture of the church, that discontinues. So we see him acting now in an entirely new character. He's not interceding now. He's doing something entirely different. And every symbol points to it, and every name indicates it, and every gesture demonstrates it, that it's an act of judgment. In other words, in Revelation chapter 5, the age of the church is over. And this is now prophecy of the future. And this is the scene in heaven after the rapture of the believers. And the scroll is written upon on both sides and sealed. And it's an intensive word, closely sealed with seven seals. And this is more or less the title deed of man's inheritance. Now, in the book of Daniel, if you study that, was told to shut up the words and seal the scroll even to the time of the end. And it says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. That's Daniel 12:4. And there the scroll is said to be shut up and sealed. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is given the right to understand. So John was shown the vision of what's to occur in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ shall rise from the Father's throne, take off the robes of his office of mediation, take upon himself the character of a judge, and bring to fulfillment every word which has been spoken by God, pouring history into the channels that God has dug for it. The central idea of this sealed book or scroll, or doomsday book, lying open to the divine hand, is reproduced from Ezekiel chapter 2. But the real issue here is that Jesus Christ is needed to unravel this book. Now, God the Father is motionless, as it was, and silent. He's a majestic figure, and he doesn't come directly into touch with men, either in revelation or in providence. But he operates through his Messiah and through vicarious sacrifice and throws all other creatures, human and angelic, into the shade. So this book is so full of material that it flows from the inside over to the exterior. And that is evident when this sheet or scroll is rolled up. Now verse 2 says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? The word worthy is a term where they used to weigh out measure, the scale. In other words, who can qualify? So once the church is removed from heaven to earth, then this question arises. And since this is the book of judgment, then only the true judge is qualified to open the scroll. So actually this question is, who is judge, or as in the text, who is worthy to open a book? And the cry is really a challenge rather than an appeal. And among the men of the universe, no one is found worthy to open the book of judgment, and only Jesus Christ is worthy, he's qualified to do so. So a messenger here called the strong angel now proclaims who is worthy. And messengers in the churches in the book of Revelation were pastors, but here messengers are angelic. In verse 3, and no man. Now, the word man isn't masculine in that verse 3. It's no one. Man or any other order of beings. No one in heaven, nor into the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. Under the earth is interesting because this would be the underworld of departed spirits or demons. Not even angels can discharge this function. And their role in Revelation is prominent, but it's limited. So this scroll defies any wisdom of the world, but yields to the superior power of the Lord of the scroll. So angels or men or demons cannot know anything of God's plan until he's pleased to reveal it to them. In other words, unless Jesus Christ unopens this scroll, we don't have any idea of God's plan. People try to work up to God's plan and try to figure out what it is, but it can't be approached that way. It has to be revealed. And that's the principle of grace. The Word of God is revealed to us. We don't earn it or deserve it. We could never, by our own intelligence, figure out what God's plan is, either for us or the future. He has to reveal it. So angels or men or demons cannot know anything of God's plan until he is pleased to reveal them. They may possess great wisdom, either angelic, human, or satanic, but their wisdom avails nothing. Isaiah chapter 29 would be a good cross-reference on this, and it says, "The vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed." In other words, this is a divine viewpoint. Human or satanic viewpoint can't measure up to it. In other words, a natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. And what God seals cannot be revealed. So there's no one that could know this unless he opens it up. So this is about the future. And it's not a partial, but it's a complete darkness. And the redemptive work of Jesus Christ contains the only key for prophetic problems. The only light for the future, because we'll see later on in Revelation, says the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why can't anyone look into this book? Because knowledge of the future is a part of God and one of the proofs of his deity. And to look upon the future is to look upon God. No man can do this except through Jesus Christ. See, that's the principle again. The spirit of prophecy, or the future, is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now this is referring to Jesus Christ. We know it because of two expressions in this verse. Tribe of Judah and the root of David. Third phrase, "and to loose the seven seals." Jesus Christ is going to be judged. Father has committed all judgment into his hands. John 5:22. And judgment can only be by Jesus Christ, because he has all the facts, and he will be fair in his judgment. So first, in verse 4, there's more or less a naive expression of disappointment by John. The expectation of disappointment, John weeps only in regard to the apparent check to Revelation. It's interesting here that John has not been given his resurrection body yet. We can tell by this verse, because you can only weep in time. You can't weep in eternity. Remember, there's no sorrows, there's no tears, there's no pain, there's no death. So this substantiates the fact that if John is weeping, then he doesn't have his resurrection body. So then he's caught up in a vision. So there is a naive expression of disappointment. I want you to get the point here, because John is weeping because no one can open up the Revelation. Now, I know a lot of people aren't interested in the Word and couldn't care less. But did you ever stop to think, if God didn't reveal his plan to us, this would be our reaction too, if we had any sense. Because unless he does reveal his plan to us, we're in bad shape. Now, a lot of people aren't interested in the Word of God. But you see, if we didn't have it, we'd be in sad trouble. So he's telling them the future before it even happens. That's grace before judgment. So there's a strong point here in John weeping over it. And so there's a naive expression of disappointment. And the expectation of disappointment, John weeps only in regard to the apparent check to Revelation. So here is man's unworthiness and Christ's ability to meet problems of others. Only Christ can open up the book. Only Christ can reveal God's plan. Only Christ can answer the problems. Man cannot. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. And John's tears end with Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? He's pointed to Christ where tears are turned to joy by giving the revelation and the understanding of the Word. Here is John weeping because he can't open the book and can't receive revelation, but Jesus Christ opens it, and so his tears turn to joy. Is it better to know than not to know? People have said ignorance is bliss. No, it isn't. It's better to know than not to know. Suppose you didn't know the way of salvation. Would ignorance be bliss? No, it wouldn't. Suppose two people have difficulties. And one of them says, well, I didn't want to tell you something because you're better off not knowing. You're better off knowing. Verse 5 is probably one of the most important passages in the book of Revelation for its special revelation of the meaning of the whole. You know, if you can get the impact of this verse, how that the whole thing is sealed, and no one can open it. No one can come up with it by his own imagination. And no one can think the divine viewpoint. He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts because my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The world by wisdom knew not Jesus Christ. And unless he reveals his plan to us, we're in bad shape. And then notice the next phrase. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember, he said here, Christ is worthy. He's worthy because he comes from the tribe of Judah. And Judah is the ruling tribe. Judah is the tribe where the king comes from. See, David comes from the tribe of Judah. He was a king. And Jesus Christ is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. In other words, David's greater son is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to rule and reign in the millennium. So a lion from the tribe of Judah is talking about the humanity of Christ being qualified to rule and reign. So he's worthy because of the fact he's qualified. And Christ's success is due to his legitimate messianic authority as coming from the line of David. Then I have the next expression here, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. And the root or the shoot or the sprout or the main stem is the foundation. That's found in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 10. In other words, the Davidic descent of Jesus Christ was the principle of the Davidic covenant. So the root of David is David's son and David's God. So you have here a principle of the humanity of Christ and also the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in verse 5, John claims that Jesus is the legitimate heir to the throne, coming from the tribe of Judah. Ruling, whose power to unfold God's redeeming purpose rests upon his victorious inauguration for that purpose. So he is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, finished with his long age work of mediation in the church age, who comes and takes the scroll. He's in the line of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, which means the foundation and founder of Israel, who is about to fulfill all the promises which yet remain to be accomplished for Israel. Israel has four unconditional covenants that God will fulfill at the second advent of Christ, not during the church age. During the church age, Israel is out of it. They're on the shelf. But at the second advent of Christ, believing Israel, those Jews who have eternal life will have four covenants fulfilled to them. Davidic covenant, which means they will have a human being from the tribe of Judah ruling and reigning. That will be Jesus Christ. They will have a Palestinian covenant, again to born-again Jews at the second advent. They will have property. Will go from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates. The Arabs will not inherit it. The Jews will. They will also have a new covenant, which means they'll no longer have the Word of God on tablets of stones, but they'll have it inside their hearts, as it were. So they have a Davidic covenant, they'll have a king. And they have a new covenant, they'll have the Word on the inside. They'll have a Palestinian covenant, which means they'll have land, and they'll have an Abrahamic covenant, which means a seed. The Jews will last forever, born-again Jews, on this earth. So you see, all this is fulfilled by Jesus Christ at the second advent. But you have two phrases here. Lion. Lion is the king of the jungle. Lion is the ruler. And lion of the tribe of Judah means that he will come back at the second advent and rule and reign. The root of David means that he's the founder of the nation Israel, which means true Israel is Israel's not all Israel. Just because you're Jew doesn't mean you're Israel. See, all Israel is Christ the founder means they have to accept Christ as Savior. All the four unconditional covenants to Israel have eternal life clauses. And so an unbeliever could not have them because they'd have to have eternal life in order to take advantage of them. Jacob's dying blessing, which we studied in Genesis, will be accomplished. And there he said, the brethren shall praise Judah. His hand will be upon the neck of his enemies, second advent. Judah is a lion's whelp. The people now be gathered to the lawgiver who holds the scepter, and who shall know how to enforce his very wish. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. Judah is ruler, and Judah is reigning, and Judah is the ruler, reigning tribe. And notice, with the taking of the scroll, action is about to begin. In other words, here's a scroll that is sealed. No one can open it but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's qualified. Now, in the taking of the scroll, we know that it's a book of judgment, and now it's going to go into action. Earthly promises are now to be fulfilled. The church is already in heaven. So John wept when he found no answer to all the problems of prophecy. And then he learned that the lion of Judah, the root of David, prevailed to open the scroll and its seven seals. The word prevailed is the word overcome. Remember, in our study in Revelation, he said to the seven churches, I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So Jesus Christ prevailed at the cross, and he'll take his place also as ruler of Israel, only after he has sacrificed himself first as Redeemer. So Judah and David, those two words there, mean rule and reign earthly. And we're talking about Israel. And this would be another title for King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Judah would be King of Kings. David would be Lord of Lords. Fulfilling the promise to Israel, David's greater son shall rule and reign. The word Judah, the tribe Judah, means celebrated ruler. So you know that people who are in the tribe of Judah are going to be the rulers of the land. So all the enigma of the world's history lies with Christ, and he's the only one who can solve it, and he's the only one that can control it. Now, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the four beasts, the word beasts are living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now, this is interesting. Judgment proceeds from a lamb. And had been slain means that he received slaying. So here is the wrath of a lamb. If you want to see a combination of contrasts, how can the lamb produce wrath? Which means that there are more characteristics of Jesus Christ than just love. In love, he died for the sins of the world. He's eternal life. He gives eternal life to those who accept him. But he's also righteousness and justice, and that's the part that we're going to see now. And then it says, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, verses 5 through 7, we're introducing the judge of the universe. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and I should give you that passage, 2 Samuel 7, verses 16 and 17. So he's the Messiah, he's the coming king, and he's the cause of the judgment on the tribulation. I want you to notice in verse 6, the judge also, this time, is not a lion, but a lamb. Now see if you can put that together. In verse 5, the lion is the second advent. 6, the lamb is the first advent. Now that ties the two up and shows you that it's the same person. Now you know it's really a play on words. The lion and the lamb shall lie down together. And that happens in the millennium. That's talking about animals and them losing their ferocity. But you know what? Jesus Christ is a lion and a lamb. He's going to actually lie down together in one person. Isn't that interesting? So here you have two animals that God the Holy Spirit uses to teach you principles. You know, throughout the whole book of Proverbs, if you ever wanted to do a study for yourself, just take the animals that God mentions, put them down on a piece of paper, the ants, and put it up there, and see what doctrine the ant teaches. Take the lion, what he teaches, and the lamb, and what he teaches. It's amazing. I think one of the greatest Sunday school literatures would be for kids to just take the animals of the Bible, put them on a piece of paper, and teach the kids about those animals and what they mean. That's the greatest thing in the world. Kids are always interested in animals. Talks about dogs, horses, you know, all kinds of things. But I think this is interesting because here you have a lion, the second advent, ruling and reigning on this earth, and you have a lamb, the first advent. And it mentions here a slain lamb. So there's no mistaking that's his death on the cross. And it's passive. He was slain. He didn't commit suicide. If it was physical death, it would be active. But you see, it's spiritual death, and it's passive. And also, I want you to notice another principle here. Before the second advent, you have to have the first advent. So the cross always comes before the crown. In other words, what is the application? The lamb always must proceed before the lion. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You can't have perfect environment. You can't have a millennial reign of Christ without appropriating the cross. See, most of the philosophies of today, whether it's communism or socialism or whateverism or even Jehovah's Witnesses, what they're trying to do is bring in a millennium now. Apart from Jesus Christ, but you can't. The cross always precedes the crown. You can't have that crown unless you accept the cross. You can't rule and reign with Jesus Christ until you're related to him. So the slain lamb is his death on the cross. A standing lamb will see that. See? Stood. You missed that word. Standing lamb. Stood a lamb. as it had been slain. So he's up on his feet. That's resurrection. Now, you have cults that say that Jesus Christ, you know, that he didn't really arise in a bodily form. It was a myth, a wisp, or some gas. But here's something interesting. He's standing there and has the marks that he received on the cross. Now, how are you going to be able to distinguish the Lord Jesus Christ when you get to heaven? He'll have the marks of the crucifixion. We won't. He will be the only one distinguished that way. So you'll know without a shadow of a doubt. But he won't be hanging on the cross. He's standing here. He's up. So a slain lamb, you have one word slain here. And that's his death on the cross. And that's spiritual death. See, he receives that. But he dismissed his body, and that's active voice. So slain means the cross. Standing lamb is resurrection. And I want you to notice he's a powerful lamb because he has seven horns. And there's another facet. Horn is a symbol of power. So if you take three little words here, slain, standing, and horns, you almost got the whole thing. Seven is the number of perfection. So the power of Jesus Christ is perfect to judge everyone at any time. Seven horns is perfection in omnipotence. And he's a perfect lamb also because he has seven eyes and seven spirits. And this means essence and this means omniscience. So his perfect attributes or essence qualify him to judge the universe, and that makes his decisions just and fair in themselves. The hearing of one who possesses the highest title of Israel, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, John looks up and sees a lamb. In the Greek it says the lamb stands having been slain, seven horns and eyes. Now it's interesting because some artists, you've never looked at any art books, some artists of the Middle Ages attempted to paint this verse that we're studying now. And with the background of an Italian palace or surrounding some Flemish saints, they have painted a lamb, and they portrayed this lamb with a bloody wound showing its fleecy coat and seven eyes painted into its horrible head and seven horns proceeding forth at various angles wherever there was any room left. And the paintings like that, I don't know if you've seen them or not, are monstrosities. That, again, depicts the natural man. And they try to describe and show the folly of any explanation beyond the spiritual, see? But you see, these are all symbolic. You couldn't paint this picture this way. You could paint the lamb, as it were, and you can paint the lamb standing, but you wouldn't get the connotation of resurrection. And how are you going to depict the seven horns as being powerful, see? If you put those seven horns in the lamb, it'd make it look monstrous. And seven eyes, you see, it would look ridiculous. Jesus Christ will bear the marks of his death upon his resurrection body, and it was seen by John. But he was seen not merely as Thomas saw him in the day in which he was called to put forth his hand and touch those marks. Now he's seen with something more. He has the symbols of government and the force and the ability to execute the decrees of God. And the horn in Scripture is the symbol of authority and of government. The horn is a symbol of power and of government. And since the lamb is seen with seven horns, it means that the meek and so-called lowly Jesus Christ is to receive, when the days of his intercession are over, the full power of government to accomplish all the purposes which have been eternally determined. In other words, when you studied Daniel, you saw that many times. The little horn of Daniel. The horns that were on the altar in Luke chapter 1. It talks about the horn of salvation, which is the power of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. But among all the animals of sacrifice, which typify the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a lamb here that is chosen. Not the goat or the bullock, or the dove or the ox, but the lamb, which is most fitting of all the sacrificial symbols to represent his holiness and his righteousness, and especially his patience and suffering and submission to the Father's will. Remember, he was called the lamb without spot, without blemish, meaning that he was without an old sin nature and born of a virgin. So here we have the declaration that even in the day of his power, when he shall come forth to pour out the wrath of God upon a deserving earth, when he shall come as judge of nations to break them into pieces, when he shall come vested with all the authority of the Almighty Creator, he will nevertheless act in full harmony with all that he was when he was dying on the cross as a lamb. Now that's harmony of essence. I'm going to say it once more for you. In other words, he's going to come as a king. And as a king, he's going to rule and reign. And as a king, he's going to judge, which will involve his righteousness and justice. But along with that, he will have to have omniscience in order to judge fairly. And he'll have to be omnipotent, which means power. But he also will have to execute his love because of those who have accepted him as Savior. So he's got to make a distinction. And he also has to recognize the eternal life that he has imputed to people. And he also has to be immutable and never change. He has to be truthful and use his veracity, and he has to be sovereign and make a sovereign decision. See, all the characteristics of God are here. So here in this passage, we have a declaration that even in the day of his power, the second advent of Christ, when he's going to come forth to pour out the wrath of God upon the deserving earth, righteousness and justice, when he comes as a judge of the nations to break them into pieces, John 4, verse 22, when he shall come vested with all the authority of the Almighty Creator, he will nevertheless act in full harmony with all that he was when he was dying upon the cross, and that is depicted in this word, lamb. And his actions will not be upon partial knowledge. He has seven eyes, and that's the perfection of vision that gives us his omniscience. And he knows all and sees all. And Hebrews 4:13 depicts this passage. And Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's no way to get away from it. He knows. And he works with all the sevenfold perfection of the Spirit of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure. In other words, this would be a good title, The Wrath of a Lamb. And that would bring in all the essence of the character of Jesus Christ. Cross, second advent, love, eternal life, righteousness and justice, sovereignty, and all the rest of it. Verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So Jesus Christ crucified and risen is the center. The royal authority of Jesus Christ was due to his suffering for the human race. Christ is standing, resurrection, erect and living, wounded, yet endowed with power, complete power and knowledge, the word horn and eyes, qualified again to open the book. Verse 7 is a realistic symbol of the idea conveyed in John 3:35 and John 12:49. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. For what I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. All right, verse 8. And he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps That's interesting because that's music and melody. And golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Those are prayers of the tribulational martyrs. Now, verses 8 through 14, we have the praise of the librarian. This is really a parenthesis, or a hymn of parenthesis. In verse 8, the praise by prayer, these are the prayers of the tribulational saints, especially those who are Jews. These prayers are prophetically recorded in the Psalms and offered during the tribulation. And it's when he assumes this character that heaven breaks forth anew in worship. The saints are at home in heaven, their proper place. Christ ceases his work on their behalf, for they are now like him. He moves to assume titles which show that he will now fulfill the promise to Israel. All this precedes the doom of Satan, who will soon be cast forth from heaven to his proper place. The church is out of place, heaven. Israel is out of place, Jerusalem. Christ is out of place, millennial reign. Satan is out of place, lake of fire. The church is out of place. We're here on this earth. We're pilgrims and sojourners. Our home is in heaven. We're out of place. Israel is out of place. Israel's all over the world. Israel's place is in Jerusalem. More Jews in Miami, New York than there are in Israel. Christ is out of place. He's going to rule and reign in the millennium. Satan is out of place. He belongs in the lake of fire. Hey, we're all out of place. You all got to move. We're going to heaven. Israel's going to Jerusalem. Christ is going into the millennium. Satan's going to the lake of fire. Isn't that interesting? In salvation being completed, Jesus Christ is pictured as seated, no work accomplished. Standing, he's ready to go to work. But salvation has already been accomplished. What kind of work is he going to do? Judgment. And judgment begins. So you see that lamb standing, he's already been slain. You know it's not salvation, now we know it's judgment. So it's no wonder that when Jesus Christ walks in heaven and takes the book, the unloosing of whose seals means fulfillment of promise and judgment, the righting of all wrongs, the living creatures fall down to worship him. Each one of them has a harp, which is a symbol of praise. And each one of them has a golden vial of incense, which is a symbol of prayer and worship. And the golden vials are full of incenses, which are the prayers of the saints. Today, prayer consists of confession, intercession, supplication, and worship. When we confess, we're occupied with our sins. When we intercede, we're occupied with human needs, others and ours. When we worship, we're occupied with Jesus Christ alone. You know, you have three avenues of prayer, actually. When we confess our own sins, we're occupied with our sins. We acknowledge them. When we intercede, why, we are talking about occupation with human needs, whether they're we're interceding for ourselves or for others. But when we go to the Lord and worship in prayer, we're occupied with him alone. The day will come when our prayer will only be praise. You know there's a time coming that you won't have to confess your sins anymore? Do you know there's a time coming when you won't have to pray for your needs anymore? You say you don't do that now? Hey, you're not going to do it later. You better do it now. There's a day coming when you won't have to confess your sin. You won't have nothing to confess. You'll have no old sin nature. There's a day coming when you won't have to ask for any of your needs. You'll have everything you need. The day will come then when our prayers will only be praise. There will be no need of confession or intercession. There's no more laver in heaven. There's no more basin in heaven whereby we have to be washed. There'll be nothing remaining but that which may be symbolized as incense, and all our prayers shall be of praise. You know, people go around and they praise the Lord. That's so out of place, you know, that's where it's going to be praised. Everything's out of place. We're out of place. Satan's out of place. Christ is out of place. Israel's out of place. Praise is out of place. How messed up can you be? So here in verse 8 is a thrill of satisfaction over Christ's ability. Verses 9 through 12, we have the praise by the singing of angels. And they sung a new song. This is interesting. This is the song that enters into tribulation. Saying. Now I want you to notice something. New song is melody. Saying are the lyrics. So this is an Aggie war hymn. Angels are going to sing Aggie war hymn. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, there it is again, first advent, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of... I want you to notice how that salvation is universal, that the world has been evangelized many times, that there's no geographical isolation, no language barrier. When a person wants to know Christ as Savior, he will get the message to him. Notice this phrase. And they sung a new song, new because it's tribulation, it's judgment of the earth, saying words and music. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? Because he's qualified. You were slain. You have redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred. Every kindred is tribe. In tongue, that's Gentile. In people, that's Israel. In nations. And they refers to the four living creatures and the 24 elders. So, a new song is sung. It's a song of God's plan. And the song is about the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a song about occupation with Christ or Jesus Christ as being the only celebrity. Notice that when God pours out judgment upon those who deserve it in the tribulation, he does not move with the arbitrary autocracy of a self-willed despot, but with the ordered righteousness of his own perfect justice. In other words, he has all the facts. He's worthy. And he's worthy because of being slain. And he's redeemed to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, a body of believers, to take the power and to reign. So this shows that he's far more than a national Messiah. In fact, he's the one with the assurance of God, which is possessed by men as their pledge of bliss and privilege and pardon, and he redeems and he causes men to have relationship with God. So here is an undivided church gathered from the divisions of humanity. Thou wast slain, thou hast redeemed, thou hast made us. Notice, thou wast slain, grace. Thou hast redeemed, grace. Thou hast made us all grace clean. Now, verse 10 tells us about the fact that we are believer priests. Not only does Peter tell us that we're priests and handle our own things before the Lord, but so does this verse. And hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and shall reign on the earth. Now notice in verse 9, we have stage 1, redemption. And verse 10, we have phase 2, priesthoods. Literally, thou hast made them, and they shall reign over the earth, and that's phase 3. All right? Verse 9, salvation, redemption. Verse 10, believers on this earth, priests. Verse 10, reigning on the earth, stage 3. That's when we'll rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's three stages of God's plan right there. Redemption, believer, priests, and reigning on this earth. So thou wast slain. Thou hast redeemed us, thou hast made us, the whole plan is grace. Salvation, believer priesthood, and reigning and ruling on this earth. We'll take it up next time, right at this place. This is a tremendous fifth chapter on the only celebrity in Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy. He is worthy by redemption, by resurrection, by second coming, by having all the facts, by having all the judgment. Father, we thank you for the privilege once again to study your word. We're thankful for people that take time to study your word so they can learn the word and make application in their lives. We're thankful for this fifth chapter that's so loaded with encouragement and confidence. And we can always be assured of why we have our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that grace always precedes judgment. And you have told us what's going to happen in the future. And we know that there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So we thank you for this time together. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.